Our Bible reading this morning is from Song of Songs, chapter 3, commencing at verse 6, and we'll be reading all the way through to chapter 5, verse 1. Who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword. All of them experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior lovingly inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. Come out, you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown. The crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. None of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling, there is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of the leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow in my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we recognize your greatness and our smallness. You are a God who is over everything. There is nothing that has been created that has not come from your hand. And even the intricacies of our body are by your divine design. And we know that such a great God is able to bring us into a fulfilling relationship with him. For you as the creator of us know how we function best. You as the designer know what you've designed us for. And we pray that as we seek to understand a little bit more of our purpose here in this world and how we can find fulfillment, we ask that you would convince us of your truths, not just intellectually, but emotionally, so that our wills will come into conformity with yours, for Jesus' sake. Amen. weddings are generally a joyous occasion. And I trust that you have been to weddings and there have been joyful celebrations. But I have to tell you, until you've been to an African wedding, you haven't really seen how weddings are celebrated. I did one in the previous church I was in. We had a lady who had come all the way from Sierra Leone. She had come as an immigrant. Her husband, her first husband, had been shot in front of her. She had managed to escape and then through a long process managed to finally get into Australia. But in the time between getting out of Sierra Leone and coming here, she eventually met someone else and they had a traditional wedding in Africa. And she came over here and she said, "Would you please marry us? We want to be married in Australia the way that Australians get married." And it was a privilege to do that. They had no money, so we organized their reception at the church and organized their wedding. And it was a wonderful occasion. There was a completely different feel to a traditional Australian wedding where, you know, most of the time you sit there keeping quiet. There was whistling and whooping and shouting and joyous celebration as a bride sort of waltzed down the aisle and when the vows had been said, and it was just a wonderful celebratory occasion, a joyful celebration, as weddings ought to be. And this particular stage at which we're halfway now, believe it or not, in this series is a really joyful celebration of this couple who have held off, waited patiently, and are now at the point of consummation. They are celebrating their wedding day. It is a special day. And you see that right from the word go in verse 6 of chapter 3. Now, I know that it might seem a little obscure to you, and hopefully I will be able to explain some of the images that come out of there. But right from verse 6, and it sets the tone, what you see is not Solomon's carriage coming, and it's a poor translation. It should really be translated as Solomon's bed. But what you see is the woman approaching out of the wilderness at a distance, and her bridegroom watches her approach and sees her approaching the day coming to him for this wedding. So firstly, I want you to notice the description of love. The description of love. Listen to how he says, "Who is coming up from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant. Now, what he does there is he looks and he sees his bride approaching, and even though she is some distance away, he's so overwhelmed with his bride, as we will see in the remainder of this song, that he says, "Even at a distance, I can smell her scents. I can smell the perfumes. I can smell the way that she has made herself for this particular day." And then he goes on in chapter. So we're going to go from chapter 3, verse 6. We'll come back to the remainder of those verses to chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves." Now, veils were used in different ways in the Middle East, different ways in the ancient Near East. But one of the things that was used, was for weddings. Now, the significance of the veil for the wedding for this couple is that the veil separates and conceals. Now, that's the point of what's being made here, that there's a sense in which there is a certain part of the bride that remains concealed that is only revealed on the wedding night. So in complete contrast to the way in which we operate today, where everything is unveiled and where you can see everything, in the Middle East there was that sense of which they were saying, we want there to be some obscurity. There is a sense of allurement behind the veil, and the veil obscures, and then only on the consummation, only on the wedding night or at the wedding is the veil lifted. And so that is in a sense symbolizing that the couple are now able to enter into union and the concealment stage is done. He describes her beauty even though there is this veil. And when he describes saying, oh, how beautiful you are, my darling, he's not describing simply the physical outer beauty of his bride. I think that's the mistake that we can easily read into the text. When he describes her, the beauty he's talking about is, yes, physical, but it's much more than physical. The words that he is using is describing also the comprehensiveness of the beauty of his bride. So it's not just a physical thing with him. It is also about who she is as a person. And he is literally describing her in a wholeness sense, that she has captured his heart, that every part of her, from the top to the bottom, inside and outside, in his view, is beautiful. He is totally overwhelmed by her. And he, as he describes her beauty, it's not meant to draw our attention to think of a perfect physical specimen of a woman. That's not the point of this. But it's there to draw our attention to the fact that when he looks at his bride, what he sees is someone who is absolutely unique. Someone who is absolutely special. There is no other one like her. There is no other woman that he can compare her to, because in his own eyes, when he looks at her, all he sees is someone who is completely and utterly different to all other women, and she is uniquely beautiful in his sight and made for him. Now, that's very important, because I think there are times in marriages where it's very easy for us to sometimes focus and look at the flaws of the people that we are married, rather than looking at the positive things that we can enjoy in marriage. And what this is reminding us of is that as far as the bridegroom is concerned, his wife is absolutely perfect. And I wonder, husband, whether you can say that about your wife. Or whether or not there are things that you complain about. Or whether or not there are flaws that you look at and you think, I wish she wasn't like this. Or I wish he wasn't like that. Or alternatively, when we think of the bridegroom and the bride image that is being presented here, we are also reminded that it is pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's not only about a wedding and it's not only about what's going on in the physical realm, but it's also reminding us that there is another bridegroom who waits for his bride, and another bridegroom who looks at the bride, the church, all those who belong to him, and he sees a beautiful church. He sees a church that is righteous in every possible way. Because he has taken his righteousness and he has imputed it to that church, and he has made that church beautiful in his sight. It's also a reminder that even though we may end up in a marriage where there are issues and where perhaps there are flaws that are in that marriage, and it's not what it ought to be, because we are being presented of an idealized marriage, that it is meant to drive us towards the real bridegroom, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's meant to drive us towards finding fulfillment in him, finding acceptance in him, going to him with all of our flaws, with all of the things that make us what we are, and all the things that sometimes bug other people about us. And we go to the bridegroom who opens his arms and accepts us with all our faults. And then he speaks also of this veil, of the mystery that must be penetrated. In other words, behind the veil at one level obscures and it prevents us from seeing into the person's soul. When the veil is lifted, what he's saying is that those things that make us or that prevent us from allowing others to see who we are, the veil is lifted so that we drop the guards that we have. We no longer allow ourselves to prevent the other person in marriage from seeing the real person that is underneath. We have so many veils, if I can just broaden that out, because I think it is meant to be broadened out, that we obscure ourselves from the sight of others. And I wonder what veils you have in your life. What masks you wear. Are they emotional masks? Are they physical masks? Are they intellectual or spiritual masks that need to be penetrated by the other person? And you see, the symbolic lifting of the veil is going to symbolize to the bridegroom that I'm an open book, that I'm lifting all that was obscure to you. You can now penetrate into the depths of my soul. But I wonder what masks that you and I wear around from day to day. He talks about a shield. He says that your neck, well, let me just unpack the one before that. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up, just shorn, coming up from the washing. Now, that's not for you to, in your mind, picture a sheep smiling and seeing the teeth. And when he says your hair is like the goat, you're not meant to look at a dirty, smelly goat and think, gee, that's pretty lousy hair. The point of both those images and the one about her breasts being equal and perfect, the point of the image of the teeth is to say that when sheep are shorn and they've been washed and they're sparkling, it's in that sense. In other words, she's got perfectly white teeth. Not the old yellow teeth that happens as you get older. In fact, I just saw an advert coming onto my computer about one of these kits that you can buy that's supposed to whiten your teeth. And people go for that now, teeth whitening. Now, he's talking about youthfulness, and he's talking about the teeth being perfect in the way in which they look to him, because they are still white, they're still fresh, she's still young, they haven't got old yet, she's not missing any, it's not as if she's got a toothless smile, it's not as if she's got any fillings or anything like that, she's got still a nice, perfect set of teeth. That's all you need to read into that. When he talks about the hair, he's talking about looking at goats from a distance. So if you can imagine a whole flock of goats at a distance and you're watching them come down a hill and move down the hill, that's her hair flowing in the wind, waving in the wind. That's what the image is meant to communicate to you. And when he speaks about her breasts being equal and in symmetry, he's talking about the fact that he will now get to enjoy an intimacy of relationship. Her breasts also symbolize fertility, that she is young, that she is still fertile, and that when they have the sexual union, that the fruitfulness of that fertility will come out, particularly in the form of children. So that's all you need to read into that. When he talks about her neck being like a tower. Now, that's not, again, for you to think of a long, big tower and think she must have a long neck. But that's to talk about elegance, to talk about strength, to talk about confidence. She holds her head up high. She walks with confidence. She's got an elegant neck, and it's adorned with jewelry. She's got all kind of jewelry on her neck. Now, and then he goes on to say, that there is no flaws in her whatsoever. And what he's trying to say, it is trying to simply say that there is a sense in which she is comprehensively beautiful. He has no complaints. He's smitten with her. She has no flaws. He is totally satisfied, in other words. He's not going to look elsewhere. He's not going to seek satisfaction in another woman. He's not going to allow his eyes to wander. His bride has totally captured him. And he will find complete and utter fulfillment in the relationship that he has with her. And he, as he grows old together with her, will not begin when he goes through his midlife crisis, in inverted commas, begin to look elsewhere. When his wife begins to age and gets the wrinkles, he's not going to look for a fresher model. Because her beauty is not just physical, it's inner beauty also. And so that has captured his soul, and that has made him completely and utterly content and satisfied in her. It's talking, in other words, about a permanent bond that will not be broken over time. And that's so important in our marriages, is it not? To ensure that you find satisfaction and contentment in your husband or wife, that we ought not to be looking elsewhere to find satisfaction. Moreover, it speaks to those who are not married and who are divorced, and to all Christians, that ultimately, even in marriage, there are failures. Even in marriage, sometimes they break down. But there is one for whom we can know with absolute certainty that he will remain committed to us no matter what. And we can find complete and utter satisfaction in him. For whatever marriage might enable us to enjoy, and whatever heights we might reach in marriage, you can never reach the height that you will reach in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is meant to drive us to him. It is meant to remind us that living in a flawed world, that the only ultimate satisfaction that we can discover is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. He alone brings complete and utter contentment, for he is the only one who will never, ever disappoint us. And he is the only one that will never turn away from us. And he is the only one that will never discard us or look elsewhere. But we can be absolutely content and satisfied in our relationship with Jesus. And you see, this marriage is pointing us the whole time in that direction and saying, that's where you need to look. You might find that in marriage there are disappointments. There are things that don't perhaps always work out the way that you hoped. And perhaps there are some of you who have been in a marriage that has ended in an unfortunate way and hasn't brought you the fulfillment that you had hoped and you had desired and you had set out upon in the path when you were married. And thus it is meant to say to us, in all those kinds of situations, or you've never got married and you've wanted to be married but it's never worked out, it's meant to say to us in those situations, find your contentment in Christ. And even if you're in an unhappy marriage, find your satisfaction in him. For there is a relationship with him that never ever fails. Just being with him is enough. A missionary in Paraguay wrote, and I quote, "While serving in Paraguay, a Maker Indian named Rafael came to sit on my porch. I was eating and went out to see what he wanted. He responded, 'Ham Hennek Met.' Again, I asked what I could do for him." I haven't mispronounced that. "But the answer was the same. I understood what he was saying, but not its significance. 'I don't want anything. I've just come near.' I later shared the incident with a local veteran missionary. He explained that it was Rafael's way of honoring me. He really didn't want anything. He just wanted to sit on my porch. He found satisfaction and pleasure just being near me." There is satisfaction and pleasure just being near Christ, just being in the presence of Christ. So whatever satisfaction you may not discover in this world that might elude your grasp, find it in Jesus. He is the perfect bridegroom. And take those disappointments and those hurts. Take those unfulfilled dreams, whatever they may be. Those desires that have never materialized. To Jesus. And find fulfillment in him. And secondly, I want you to notice the distortion of love. Verses 7 to 11 in chapter 3. The distortion of love. Look, It is Solomon's carriage. Now, it's a poor translation. It should be Solomon's bed. Now, that is not a literal description of Solomon's bed. So when it talks about his bed, it's not saying that he's looking into the distance and he's seeing Solomon's bed coming up, marching up the hill with all these warriors. It is an image that he is speaking about, describing one of the marriages of Solomon. And what he is doing by doing that is, as he describes all the pomp and ceremony around the marriages of Solomon, or one of the marriages of Solomon, he is contrasting what Solomon, or how Solomon operated in terms of the many different wives that he eventually married and the superficiality of the relationships that he had with those wives, and the fact that there was a lot of outward ceremony, a lot of things associated with him. There were guards coming along. There was a magnificent bed that was made of this wood that was imported from Lebanon. In other words, from the outside, it all looked splendid. It all looked great. He spared no expense to show how much he would go to make this everyone look and turn and say, wow, what a great ceremony. But his marriages failed. And you'd only, in a sense, want to go there because there's 700 of them. And what the poem reveals, you see, and it's doing this on purpose because it's contrasting this with the love between this bride and bridegroom. It's contrasting what Solomon had and what they have and being completely different. It is saying that Solomon had a self-centered approach. Everything revolved around him. You read those verses and you see there is no focus on the bride. It's all about Solomon. It's all about showing his splendor. It's all about displaying his wealth. It's all about the daughters of Jerusalem coming out and admiring. He's inviting them and saying to them, come out and admire. Come out and check the scene out. Come out and see this wealth and this opulence. Come out and see this magnificence of my ceremony, of my wedding day. Come and have a look. But that's all it is. It's outward, it's superficial, it's self-centered, and it's all about him. And that is contrasted with this couple, where it's not all about them. It's not all about each other. Theirs is a mutual love. Theirs is a committed love. Theirs is a love that will last. There is a love between them that will not cause them to go to and look for other people to get married to, unlike Solomon, who had his 700 wives and 300 concubines. And you can see in this the incredible starkness of the difference between the two, between Solomon and this couple. Theirs is a very simple wedding. Theirs doesn't have the pomp and ceremony surrounding Solomon. Theirs is just with a few friends. They don't have an elaborate bed that comes from Lebanon. Chapter 1 verse 7 talks about their bed just being made from pine. They are ordinary compared to him. But where they differ compared to him is they have a committed love. They have a lasting love. They have a love that is interested in each other. They have a love that will go the distance. They will set up a household that will last, unlike Solomon, where it all crumbles down and he loses his way. Solomon may celebrate in style, but theirs will be a mutual love that celebrates true oneness. There will be a love based upon the true uniting of the souls together. Theirs will be a celebration of coming together and being glued together for life. For Solomon, it's all about him and his desires being satisfied. It's all about his needs being met. But for all his opulence, none of it can compare to the beauty of the bride and the true love of the couple. In other words, the picture presented by Solomon is a distorted view of love, because it is a self-centered love that says it's all about my needs being met. And it's all about me showing how great I look on the outside when I'm rotten on the inside. And I think there's tremendous lessons there for us to learn. That love is not about what I get out of it. Love is not about my needs being met. It's not about showing off. Love is about self-sacrifice. Love is about meeting the needs of the other. Love is about going out of my way to ensure the other person is fulfilled. Love is serving the other. Love is about giving up whatever I need to give up in order that they are built up. And that kind of love is finally demonstrated in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ up for His church. If you want to see a model of self-sacrificial love, it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives up everything in heaven in order to come into the world as a lowly human being, to subject Himself to the whims and fancies of the humanity, the very ones He's created, to be strung up on a cross and to die so that we could be reconciled to God. If you want to see a true measure of self-sacrificial love as opposed to the selfish love, then go no further than the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given everything He could give for you. So what you might not discover in marriage, what you might not get from your husband or wife, what you may never get because you never get married, what you may have suffered in terms of a divorce or separation, you can find in Christ, who has given everything for you and your salvation, who has not held back and gives all His gifts to you to be able to enjoy. So often we seek for satisfaction in so many different things, don't we? We seek for satisfaction in money. We seek for satisfaction in material possessions. We seek satisfaction even in relationships, but ultimately, even those will let us down. The only way that you and I can be fully satisfied in this world is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, this was brought home with a guy trying to sell a house. It was quite funny, actually. It's a true story. Of a man who was tired of the home that he was living in, visited his friends and thought that they had much nicer houses than what he had. So he went to see a realtor and he put his home on the market and he began to search for a new home. One day as he was reading the paper, he came across a listing for a home that seemed to be exactly what he was looking for. So he phoned the realtor and he said to him he wanted to schedule a walk through this home. And the realtor replied, "Sir, about that home, you already own it." Isn't it so true that we can look for satisfaction in so many different things? That we fail to realize in Christ we have absolutely everything to be satisfied. If you are discontent in this world, if you are unhappy in this world, can I suggest to you, it's because you haven't fully embraced the relationship with Jesus Christ that He offers. And even if you are a Christian, it doesn't mean you can't be a discontented Christian. Is it because we don't really believe that Christ does fully satisfy it? Is it because somehow we doubt the promises and the Word of God and think that somehow we need Christ and Christ and? Christ is fully sufficient. And only in Him will you find true satisfaction. And then finally, I want you to notice the delights of love. Verse 8 of chapter 4 to 5, 1. The delights of love. He speaks in very colorful language is used here. And it's impossible to unpack all these metaphors that are used in this description from verse 8. come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Now, what he's doing there, the point is not where they're going. The point is that the bride is going to leave the security of her home, and she is going to come with him, and they are going to enter onto a new journey. They are going to start a new phase in life. And at one level, that's a little bit scary. Because she is now going to take herself and she is going to place herself in his hand. She is now going to put herself in a position of vulnerability to him. But he also declares his vulnerability because he tells her how much he loves her and how much he's smitten with her. And literally he says to, if I can put it in contemporary terms, I'm crazy about you. So he lays it all on the line and he tells her exactly how he feels. And as he invites her to come with him, she is going to respond positively this time. She is going to leave the security of all that she has known. And she's going to embark on a new life with this man. And there is an unknown element to that as they place each other into each other's hands. But you see, what enables her to take that leap of faith, if you like, is the fact that he has assured her of his love. He has assured her that his love will not fail, that he will love her no matter what, and that she can find security in his arms, and he will not let her down. Does that not again point you immediately to Christ, who provides security and a love that will never fail? Notice too that this is the first time she is referred to as a bride. The relationship has changed. And he uses that term, my sister, my bride. In what sense is he talking about her as a sister? In the sense that this relationship is not just about the sex. Yes, they're going to enjoy the consummation. Chapter 5 verse 1 describes how the garden becomes now my garden, and I'm giving my garden to you, and it becomes his garden. And so the terms change. And that's simply a way of speaking about the fact that this marriage is now consummated, that they enter into sexual union with each other. But what he wants to make clear, that he's not just interested in the sex, because it's not just about sex. It's about the union of two souls becoming one. So you are like a sister to me. You are like a brother to me. In other words, when he talks about the brother-sister relationship, he's talking about a commitment and a committed relationship that is committed to each other. And again, I think that's so important. Because the world in which we live talks about sex so loosely and so easily, as if sex is the be-all and end-all. And we have sex paraded before us the whole time. And it's as if you can't watch a TV program without a couple sleeping together. And as if that relationship, that sexual relationship, doesn't mean much. It's just something physical. And you see what the Bible would say, it's much, much more than that. Sex is not just about the physical pleasure that we derive from it. But sex is about the union of two people coming into one. There is much more at stake, in other words. And what the Bible is making clear, and the Song of Songs is making clear, is that there's a unification of two becoming one, a uniting of souls together. And that is cemented by the sexual relationship. So that if you enter into sexual relationships outside of marriage, or before marriage, you are breaking, or you are giving part of yourself away. But you can never get back. Never. Oh, there's forgiveness. But you see, God has created and designed us in such a way that the act of sex is the culmination of love and the uniting of two people into one person. It's never just about the sex. Never. Which is why the Bible is so strong on there being no sex before marriage and only sex with your husband or wife in marriage. That we don't look elsewhere, that we don't go outside of that bond. And in a world that parades and celebrates and has told us that it's just physical, the Bible is countercultural. And we need to stand. And not allow ourselves to be drawn into the illusion that somehow we can get away with loose sexual mores and for it not to suffer our very personhood, who we are. And you see, that's the image that is presented of Christ and the church. And there are times where Jesus so often laments, and God so often laments with these people and says to them, stop committing spiritual adultery. You are united to me now. You are mine. I've died for you. I've united you with me. We have become one. Don't look for satisfaction in things that can never bring you satisfaction, because that is spiritual adultery. And Jesus would say to us, because we are told in Ephesians 5 verse 25 that marriage, when Paul talks about marriage, he says, this is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. In other words, that there is a marriage between Christ and his church, and that marriage means that we need to remain faithful to Christ and not allow ourselves to get drawn away from Jesus into other things that would take us out of that relationship and cause us to become idolaters. How often did God remonstrate with Israel and say to them, you've turned away to idols? And how often did God have to come and judge them as a result of their idolatry? And our idolatry may not be as visible, it may not be literal idols that we are bowing down to in the form of a shape, of a figure, of a god, but there are other idols that we bow down to. And one of the idols of our society undoubtedly is sex and pornography. And it's easy to allow those idols to come into our lives and to start becoming obsessed with those things and to start allowing ourselves to be drawn away from our relationship with Christ. And this is a reminder that we are united to Him and we must remain faithful to Him if we are going to truly be satisfied. And there is a world out there that is seeking in so many different ways, in all the wrong places, contentment and satisfaction. And it's elusive as they grasp and they grasp and they grasp and they grasp. What they discover is that no amount of wealth, no amount of goods, no amount of sexual relationships are ever going to bring the fulfillment they seek. It is only in a relationship with Jesus. And God has given you all you need for life and God. You don't have to be married to enjoy a satisfied and contentment life. And you can be divorced and enjoy a satisfied and contented life, because it is in Christ. And I cannot emphasize that enough. If you are unhappy this morning, if you are dissatisfied, discontent this morning, can I encourage you and say to you, run to Christ. You will find fulfillment in Him and Him alone. Stop seeking it elsewhere. You will be disappointed and disillusioned and discontent. Start finding it in the one who loves you, who remains faithful, who accepts you, and who will never, ever desert you. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for coming into this world and dying for us, providing a way back to God, for all those here this morning, perhaps that are broken, dissatisfied, unhappy. I pray and plead that you would help them as they seek you to find true contentment in you. A contentment that will override whatever circumstances they find themselves in. For Jesus' sake. Amen.